Our confessional portion this evening under consideration is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we're looking at question number 4, which asks this, what is God? And we're taught to answer that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so in connection with that, I'd like to read from Psalm 145. Begin to read at verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unchangeable, unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall, and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, our sermon title this evening, in terms of what is God, seems like an impossible question. But the short answer that we're given here, and of course in the Belgic Confession, when we're asked the same question, then, in a sense, where do you start? I mean, how do you address such a vast subject in terms of content? And so the Belgic Confession, when it addresses that question, then it gives a short answer, because, as I said, it can't cover everything, but we believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Of course, everything that Scripture teaches tells us about God. In fact, the whole creation tells us about God. The Word of God tells us about God. So it's a subject that is so vast. And we're given it's said that a man called Simonides was asked by King of Syracuse this very question. He wanted to know what a God is. He wanted him to tell him about God. And so he said, so he wanted, he said, give me a day to prepare the answer for that. So he came back after a day, and then he asked the king for 2 days more. And after 2 days, he comes back, he asks the king 4 days. And so he keeps going like that. King gets frustrated and says, you know, why? Why are you doing that, delaying? And his response was that the more he thought about God, the more dark and unknown he seemed. The more he thought about it, the more he realized how much he doesn't know about God. And so that kind of illustrates the task that we have when we are asked that simple question, what is God? In other words, describe God to me. Tell me about God. And as I said, where do you begin? Man's answers, of course, to that question is reflected in all the different religions that we have in the world and down the generations. Those are their attempts to tell us about God, and particularly our relationship with him, and how it is that we can come face to face with God, have peace with God. And you see the varied kind of answers that are given. They're almost contradictory at times. All the polytheism, all the atheism, all the religions, every one of them trying to grapple with this question about what is God. And when they talk about God, you have this one group that looks at God as transcendent, beyond this world. So that he's so far removed from us, it's impossible to know him. And then on the other hand, you have people that have this idea of immanence, that is, God is here with us. I mean, some have the idea that everything that there is part of God. And so the vast differences between them just highlight the fact that this question is not as easy as we might think. But of course, we have the advantage as Christians, because we don't, in of our own strength and ability, try and find out God and put the pieces together. For us, we have this wonderful blessing of God revealing himself. So we don't make it up. We don't devise things ourselves. We simply receive from God what God has revealed to us. And we reflect that in our answer to the question. And that's what the Belgic Confession is doing, and that's what the Shorter Catechism is doing. It's telling us what things God has said about himself. And basically the attributes of God. That's what we get, right? Telling us about who he is and what he does and how he acts. And so we're told, first of all, we're told that God is a spirit. So God is not, we might say, part of the creation. God is not made out of material. We are. We are. Everything that we see is made out of material. But God is not. Otherwise, we'd have to say the material itself is eternal, because God is eternal. But that's not true. That's not true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we don't believe what other people tell us, that matter itself is eternal. No. No. Only God is eternal. So God is not part of the created order. He is the creator, not the one that has been created. So he's a spirit. A spirit. And so we have to be careful that we understand that, and that we don't in a way, drag God down to our level. Right? He's not like us. Yes, later on we'll be speaking about God being imaged in us, but that's not to suggest that we're just lower gods. No, there's only one God, and He's Spirit. And we're told that He's a single being. So what do we mean when we say single being? He's one. The Old Testament clearly taught that our God is one. We don't worship multiple gods. We'll address the fact, of course, that our God is triune, but at the same time, He's one. That's what the scriptures teach. Again, we don't try and explain that. I mean, how can we? There's three persons, but one God. But that's the way God has revealed Himself. So we don't make things up. We just simply reflect and confess what the scriptures teach. So God is one. And therefore, any attempts by the church to give the impression that there are more gods must be rejected and warned against. I mean, when we have interfaith services where we have leaders of various churches in terms of religions come together, then you think, what are we doing? I mean, what is the message that we're giving? That we believe that there are many gods, different gods, and they're all okay? Or worse still, that there's only one God, but He's known by different names, by different religions. I mean, that's one of the prevailing kind of viewpoints that people have. Oh, God is one, but people call Him by different names in different religions, but we all really get to the same God. And then you say, no, no. Because when you look at the way God is described then in these various religions, it's contradicting itself. They contradict each other. So we have to be careful that we don't condone those kinds of services. So we would never get together and participate in that, because we would hold that there is one God. And that one God is the God of the Bible. We're not just saying there's one God. We know who that God is, right? As Paul has mentioned this morning, when he was speaking with the philosophers and all these different altars that they had different gods, he didn't say, "Yeah, you're right. They're all, you know, they're all valid." No, he said, "No, they're not all valid. In fact, none of them are valid, because you don't know the God that exists, the God that Paul knew, that He had appeared to him on the Damascus road." So yes, He's a Trinity, but yes, there is one God. And as I said, sometimes you can get into trouble with that, especially Jehovah's Witnesses. They mock this idea that there are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and yet we believe in one God. And they see a contradiction in there, just because they can't understand it. So we have to be very careful that we don't judge the scriptures. We don't say, oh, this doesn't make sense to me, so no, I'm not going to accept that. No, this is God's revelation to us about Himself. This is not up for negotiations. It's not up for us to say, okay, I agree with that. No. That's the way God has revealed Himself to us in the scriptures. And He's also that He's a simple being. Now, we use simple in different ways. So we don't mean simple in terms of not intellectual, of low IQ. That's not what we mean. It's more like in chemistry, when we think about simple elements being simple, that means they are of one type. Everything in that is the same, right? There's no different molecules in there. There's just one element. And so when we say God is simple, that's what we're trying to say. We're saying God is the same all the time. There's not different factions of God, right? So when you come to God, you come to the same God in whatever situation you might come. He's always going to be the same. There's never going to be a difference. You can't play God's attributes off against one another. You can't come to God and just want to look at his love and set aside his holiness for a while or his righteousness. No, you can't. God, in terms of his person, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's a comforting aspect to that. That when God tells us that he's loving and he loves us, that doesn't change down the road. He doesn't all of a sudden say, no, I don't love them. No, he loves us. But at the same time, he's holy, he's just, he's merciful, he's patient. All of God's attributes are active continually. So you can't switch one off. So in that sense, we say God is a simple being. Sometimes you talk about people and we you know, jokingly say, well, can Mr. So-and-so stand up? Why? Because people have different ways in which they are viewed by others, and sometimes they're contradictory, and sometimes we think, I don't know that person in terms of who they really are, right? In other words, what they're naturally like. Because sometimes they're like this, and sometimes they're like that, but not with God. Absolutely not with him. He's the same. As I said, yesterday, today, and forever. And there's a certain comfort to that. And we mustn't try and change that, right? We mustn't say, oh, I like this view of God. I only want to see him from this angle. No, you can't. You can't. God comes as one being, and he will always be that one being. Yes, the scriptures do speak about him changing his mind, changing what he was going to do. But that's not because his nature changes. That's because the person that he is confronting has changed. And therefore God changes. So the Ninevites, he sent Jonah to pronounce judgment on them. So that's the way he was approaching them in judgment, because of their actions. But when they repented in sackcloth and ashes, God changed his demeanor towards them. Rather than judge them, he shows mercy. And of course, Jonah wasn't too happy about that. He wanted God to come at them with a certain action, which is to bring judgment on them. He was ready to sit and take the front row seat and see that a judgment fall upon them. But no, God doesn't change in terms of his nature, but the scriptures do speak about him changing because of the changes in the people that he is facing. And so when there's just like with us, right? At one time, we were aliens and strangers from the Commonwealth of Israel. One time, we were enemies of God. One time, we were under the judgment of God. But now, we are his children. Now he loves us. Now we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what changed? Not God. We changed. By his grace, we changed. And so God's relationship with us and God's attitude towards us changed. But it's not that his nature changed. No, that remains the same. And he's a spiritual being, as we said. Jesus taught that God is a spirit. And in that sense, we reflect that in ourselves. We are spirit too. We're not just body, we're body and spirit. So So that's one way that we image God in ourselves, that we're not just material, we're not just a body, but we have a soul. And there's our connection between us and God. The body is really dust of the ground. I mean, that's from the created side. But our spirit comes from God. And so God is a spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ was that. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he took on human nature. He took on a body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But God isn't flesh. In all of eternity before, God was not in the flesh. But at that time, as Hebrews says, this day I have begotten you, is a reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ down to this earth in human nature. There was a day that the Word became flesh. The Word wasn't always flesh. The Word became flesh in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God in his essence is not flesh. He is a spirit. And so when we worship him, we have to make sure that we do that. I mean, first of all, that we don't image God, right? That we don't make images of God. We don't, as the Old Testament forbids us to do that. Why? Because then we're making God into in the created order. Because the images that we are making are images of the material world that, in which we live, whether it's the sun, moon, whether it's animals, whether it's trees, mountains, people. They're all part of the created order. So God is separate from that. God is the creator. He's not the one that's been created. And so when people make images of God, then it's an insult to God. We're like saying, God, you were created. But he wasn't. And so the Old Testament, very clear, in fact, one of the Ten Commandments, is clear on that. We're not to make images of God because it's an insult to God and basically putting him in the domain of a created being when, of course, he is not. So God is a spiritual being, and the Bible does speak, of course, about God hearing, God seeing, other human emotions are attributed to God. But that's God's way of communicating with us. We call them anthropomorphisms. Putting God's actions in human terms. But it doesn't mean that God has a mouth. It doesn't mean God has ears. God has eyes. He's a spirit. So we have to be careful again that we don't led astray by looking at these verses and saying, yeah, well, God must have a body. He has a hand. He has a foot. He has a head. No. Those are just ways in which God manifests himself to us in ways that we can understand, because we see, we touch, right? We hear. And so those are the ways that God has chosen to manifest himself, show himself in terms of who he is. Ultimately, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh, not because he was missing something, like he's God, but there's something that he needs more, and so he takes on a human body. I mean, the only reason the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate was for the sake of becoming the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There was nothing lacking in him as God that he needed to be incarnated. No, it was for you and me that he took on flesh so that he could bear the penalty of our sins upon himself and experience the penalty that was due to us, that was designed for human nature, so that he could experience it and exhaust it so that we might be set free. But God is also unique. In other words, God is, as I said, distinct from the creation. He's the creator. We are the creatures. And there are things about God that are unique to him that we don't share. We don't share at all. We talk about them as incommunicable attributes of God. So we are like God, our spirits, but we are not gods. God is not superhuman. I mean, that's the way others have talked about God. They take a human quality and then they magnify it to such a level, and we say, well, that's what God is. But no, God is not a superhuman. He's beyond that. Right? He is the one who created everything. That's what Romans 1 tells us, of course, Genesis 1 as well. Everything that we see, everything that exists, visible and invisible, has been created by God. Didn't create itself. Only God is the one that's uncreated. And the confessions speak about that. Right? They tell us that. Both with respect to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, repeat that. That the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Spirit is eternal. Each one of them has the same attributes. Because they are the triune God, is one God. And all the attributes that they have, each one of them has. And so God is infinite, has always existed, and always will exist. That for us, that's mind-blowing. I mean, the universe overwhelms us, because just the magnitude of it, the size of it. We talk about light years, the distance a light can travel in a whole year, travels at 186,000 miles per second. So you can imagine how far it goes in 1 year. And they talk about the universe in terms of hundreds and billions of light years away. As I said, it's just beyond our comprehension to even think about that. But God is infinite. And so he's always existed in eternity past, and he will do for eternity to come. And in all of that, God, I mean, we would go crazy. I mean, you put a human being by themselves, send them off into space, and they're just floating around, but they stay alive. I mean, it would just be, I mean, we would have a psychological breakdown. But God has existed for eternity. He has no needs. God didn't say, you know, I'm bored, I'm going to create. No. God is self-content. And yet he created us that add nothing to him, because he needs nothing. But out of his own love and desire, he created us. And not only that, but at such expense, in terms of the fact that we would fall, that we would sin. And instead of scrapping the whole thing, as we would if we did something and it went terribly wrong, we didn't want to bother with it, just, you know, cast it aside. But God didn't. He didn't. No, he gave his only son. He is everywhere. I mean, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 139, I mean, that's comfort to us, that wherever I go, God is there. There's no way I can go in this vast, vast universe, as I've just said, where God is not present. He's always watching us. And so that too is something that blows our mind, but something that we need to know because it's part of the comfort, the makeup of our comfort, which is what Psalm 139 is telling people, believers, that God watches you. Don't worry. No one's going to take you anywhere outside of God's reach. The devil can't do it. Humans can't do it. And we see that, of course. The apostles in jail, God takes them out. Peter in jail, God opens the doors. So God is there, or Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace. God is everywhere with each and every one of us. And as I said, with infinite but eternal, we live relatively short lives. Again, the scientists, speak about billions of years, and then kind of roll our eyes how they figure all of that out. But God has existed, and we can't even put a time on there. Eternal. We'll have some experience of that, in the sense that when we die, we're raised again in due time, bodily, but we go immediately to heaven. And we will dwell with God forever. But that's only in one direction. God's had it in both directions, right? He's eternally been, and he eternally will be. And we, in our relationship with him, will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It says God has put eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. We're not eternal beings, especially once we sin, but God has granted us that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something, and if it weren't for God, it would be the most awful sentence to have. If God just said, you're going to live forever, but without a relationship with him, it would be the most miserable thing ever. The only thing that makes eternity something for us to look forward to is the fact that we will be with God. We will be with God. All kinds of movies have been made of the fountain of life. You know, people find something that they're going to live forever. It never works out the way that people think it's going to work out. No, but with God, as the Bible says, there are pleasures forevermore. We will enjoy heaven because we will be with God. Just because we escape the challenges of this world and the pain and the suffering and death and all of that will not make us content. If it were not for the fact that God, we will be with God. God makes all the difference in the world. He is our sun. He is our light. He is our life. And with him, eternity indeed will be a delight for us. But he's also immutable. In other words, he doesn't change. God's decrees never have to be modified. They don't have to be revised. God's word is immutable. And so there's that, like we say, it's written in stone. Nothing's going to change it. All the evil of this world, all the evil actors in this world, are not going to change the purposes of God. No decree, no word of God returns to him void. In other words, not accomplishing the reason that he sent out his word. It will accomplish all that God has said. And so all of God's purposes, ordained purposes, are 100% certain that they're going to happen. Yes, there's opposition to it in this world in which we live, where the devil and the wicked angels and unbelievers work against that. But as the Bible says, they're never going to prevail. Though they may seem to prevail in this world, when we look at it, but they're hurtling for a great defeat. There is a judgment day, and all that withstood God are going to face his judgment. And God's going to do it in such a way that it's not might that overpowers them, but God does it according to his nature. As I said, God is loving, God is patient, God is kind, but God is just and holy too. All of those attributes will have been active in God bringing down those that oppose him. They will never say, oh God, you were unfair. Oh God, you didn't give us enough time. No, they will look even at their own lives and say, God, you did everything well and right and just. Even as Abraham said when he was pleading for Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was asking questions, oh, if there's 50 people in there, would you spare the city? If there's 45, it's 30, and so forth. In the end, Abraham came to the right conclusion, will not the God of all the earth do right? I mean, what am I doing? Of course he will do right. And so God is his ways are immutable. And it'll be a wonderful thing for us to see God bringing all of his purposes to their glorious end. Here, while we're in the process, as I said, we get confused, as we were mentioning Job. And as I said, in our own lives or looking at the world, we get confused because we can't make head or tails. What is God doing? Why is he doing it this way? Why doesn't he just overpower his enemies? Why isn't the church victorious and in power? But that's not the way God operates. No, he operates in such a way that his glory is seen, his patience, his love, his kindness. But nevertheless, his holiness and justice come to bear and seen. So even in defeating the devil, God does it in such a way that no one will say, why didn't you destroy him at the beginning? No, it's the glory of God that will be highlighted in the way that God brings all the evil down under his judgment. But God has also blessed us in a special way, because when he came to create human beings, he created them in his image. Nothing else is in his image. But we are, as image bearers of God. So we are, as I said, part of this world, but body, flesh, the dust of the ground. But on the other hand, God breathed into us his spirit. So there's a spiritual element in us, and there's a physical element. And clearly when the scriptures speak about us, it certainly gives a priority to our spirit. I mean, how many times does Jesus speak about that, right? The Pharisees, oh yeah, your disciples don't wash their hands. It's a terrible thing, right? And Jesus said, well, what you eat doesn't affect who you are. I mean, not saying you can eat whatever you want. But he's saying, but it goes through the body and is out of the body. It doesn't affect your heart, your spirit. And also the scriptures speak about taking care of the body. Yes, we're to take care of the body. Bodily exercise is profitable. But spiritual is much more important. And therefore, we have to see that, right? A lot of the time, unfortunately, we do it the other way around. The body is more important to us than the spirit. And so the world spends all its effort on the body. I mean, we see that, especially in our society. It's all about image, all about how people see you, all about how you look. But little care is taken about who you are as a person. That they can hide. Well, they can't always hide that either, right, in their actions. But as I said, the main thing is the body. But that's not the biblical view. The biblical view is the heart, right, the spirit, and how we need to image our wonderful God in the way that we are, the way that we are inside, not the way that we present ourselves to others in terms of our bodily form. And so there are attributes of God that we reflect and share in. So we're to be loving, we're to be kind, we're to be merciful, we're to be holy. All those attributes are attributes of God, which of course are worlds apart from us, but they're attributes that we need to develop by the grace of God, through the working of God's Holy Spirit, through His Word, and we are to place importance on those. We're not to neglect that. We're not to say, oh, it doesn't matter about those things, I'm saved. Yes, you're saved, but we are being transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that takes effort. I mean, if it takes time and energy that the world devotes to the body and how to shape it and get it just the way they want, and they make all that effort, all that sweat, all those tears that they put into it and hard work, shouldn't we do that in terms of our spirit? I mean, shouldn't we see that that is appropriate for us to do? That's what Paul says. He buffets the body. He wants to bring it under his control. He wants his spirit to reflect his wonderful God and his majesty and his attributes. Then we can be good and faithful witnesses. But if we don't prioritize that, then we don't see that this is a part that God has given to us. The rest of the body is dust. It's going to return to the dust. But our spirit is not. Our spirit is not. It will abide. And therefore we need to work on those attributes of holiness, of justice, of goodness and truth, of wisdom. All of these things, the scriptures teach us to pursue that. The scriptures teach us not to say, well, once you're saved, just relax, take it easy now, it's all done, you've got your ticket to heaven, that's it. No. The scripture calls us to work hard, to develop these wonderful attributes. As Jesus says, by your love, they will know that you are my disciples. And James talks about that in the way that we behave. So our actions should reflect who we are in terms of our person. That's a much bigger and powerful witness to the world around us, to unbelievers, because that shows the power of God at work in us, changing us, transforming us. And so we need to put effort into that so that, as I said, we can be good and faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are image bearers of God. The creation speaks forth his praise and glory, but it doesn't use words. It uses its majesty. The sun rises, the creation all around us, the wonderful way that it works, brings glory to God, its maker. Well, we need to excel that because we can reflect much more about God in terms of who we are, in terms of our nature, in terms of our attributes, the way that we relate to people, the way that we engage with people. They ought to have an understanding of who our God is because of the way that we are acting. And the scriptures give us two kinds of reactions to that. Either we can be sinful and the world will blaspheme our God because they will say, if that's the way you act, then your God that takes no, I guess, no respect from them, because that's what we're saying. And yet, I mean, it's like, you know, being a student and playing the piano, and you play awfully, in an awful way, they think your teacher must not be that good. Well, that's what they do to Christians. When Christians do terrible things, sinful things, the world mocks our Christianity and mocks our God. But when we do things in a biblical way, when we honor God and reflect Him in the way that we relate to others, then it makes them think. It makes them think, what a wonderful God. Because look what He's doing in this person's life. And they know that we are just like them. We were sinners before. We're just like everyone else. But what's changed now? What's changed is the power of the gospel at work in us. But it has to show. It has to impact our spirit. It can't be external. I mean, the Pharisees weren't reflecting the image of God in their spirits, because outwardly they were doing various things, but inwardly, as Jesus pointed out, you're hypocrites. You damage people. You hurt people. You don't care for people. And so that's a responsibility that we have to take. God has created us in His image. Let us develop that image. Let us see that image grow in us, so that people can see God in us, God's work in us, and have hope for themselves. If He can do it in me, He can do it in them. Because as Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. And if God can do this by His grace, because that's what he says, I am what I am by the grace of God, then God can do it in anybody's life. So understanding who God is and the way in the image of God should motivate us towards being holy people, the people of God, people that pursue righteousness in every aspect of our life. And for what? To bring glory to Him who gave Himself to us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so blessed because that image that you created us with, we polluted it because we followed after the devil. We listened to him. We took on his attributes of wickedness. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you did not give up on the human race, that you didn't bring down your judgment upon us and destroy us. But rather, our Father, that you brought about this wonderful redemption and you restored that image in us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful for that work in us, and we pray that that would develop more and more, that we might be made more and more in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might move from one degree of glory to another until we are the beautiful bride of Christ, without spot and without blemish, wonderfully reflecting our Creator, and that for eternity. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to resist the world changing the priorities, making it all about the physical world and our physical looks and bodies, and focusing all on those things that are passing. But let us fix our minds on things above, things that are eternal. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed work in us even in this week, cause us to grow in our knowledge of you, and also, Lord, that we might reflect you in our day-to-day living. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us in this week, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing on the Blue Hymnal number 31.
Thank you.